and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 7 again. We're right in the middle of Stephen's speech. And just to make sure that we're on the same page, do you guys remember what was going on? He was arrested. And he was accused of something. Do you remember generally what he was accused of? Basically a blasphemy. You know, he was being accused that he was calling out suggesting there needed to be some changes to Moses, the traditions, and what they'd learned of Moses. It was also suggested that he'd been saying, I'm saying the reason why I suggested, we don't see his initial speeches. And they also made it clear that those who were doing the accusations weren't necessarily of the best of individuals, right? But they made accusations that Jesus had said some things to the fact that the temple was going to be destroyed. And again, things were going to change. This idea of something new was happening. And so they brought him before the Sanhedrin, and he's giving them a long speech. And he is giving it, we talked about it being a very good illustration, or explanation, I guess I should say, of the history of Israel, right here in this chapter. So I want to back up just a little bit, because, you know, to get us in context where we're at in the middle of the speech. But again, I remind you, the word, I didn't get a chance to check the word. The program just picks the font size, and this one's a little small tonight. But rejection, to me, the key thing throughout this speech is the idea, the point that the children of Israel throughout their history rejected the individuals that God sent them. Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, speaking about Moses, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. Excuse me. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. Now, somebody had asked last week about the word oracles, and I just mentioned basically it was information, instructive information. And after I said that, I thought, well, I'll go back and look at it a little bit more thoroughly. It usually is described as information coming from a deity of some kind. And I know you see it in movies and books and stuff like that when they talk about an oracle. It's the idea of coming from something that's divine, something that's otherworldly. So these oracles had come to Moses from God, and they didn't have interest in what he was saying. We mentioned last week, again, Israel did not want to follow Moses. They searched out and was looking to follow a false god, or eventually did start following a false god, the created one. This is an incident. When this happened, it just kind of sticks out to me. I want to go back and read it because I think it's interesting. This is why, another good reason why, many reasons why you want to read all of the Word of God. You can't just read a verse or a chapter, because there's an outright lie in this section concerning what happened when this idol was made. So there is, for some reason, there it is, Exodus 32 and 24. This is Aaron, Moses' brother, explanation about the golden calf. And he says, So I said to them, this is Aaron speaking, I said to them, let anyone who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me. And I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now, if you know what happened, this is just, it's comical. You know, I just, that reminds you of a little kid, right? That was broke when I walked in there, you know. He was caught in the moment. You ever been there? You're caught in the moment, and you just feel like you're against the wall, and you just say something. Clearly, that's not what happened. This is what truly happened. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So they, you know, again, when I read this, I you know, when you think about 21st century Christians, you think how absurd to first of all want to go back. And Joe made the point last week, you know, they wanted to go back to what they knew, I think is what you said, what they were familiar with. But still, it's just so hard to fathom this idea of chasing false gods that if you paid attention to my sermon last Sunday, I do think we still do pursue false gods in our lives. Just we don't necessarily name them. But in many nations, you know, we can read not only in the Bible, but in other historical documents, and even now, I would imagine there's individuals out there that serve false gods. And it's amazing to me. I went back and I did some reading. I think I mentioned this in the sermon a while back. But according to what I can find, there's a book written, Manners and Customs of the Bible, written by Chadwick Freeman. He says that Egypt had some 35 different gods. You just imagine. So again, the children of Israel, they left Egypt, and they're heading to Canaan. Don't you imagine during those 400 years, some of these individuals had been involved in pursuing some of these false gods. Clearly, they're around a lot of people that were doing it, so they were heavily affected by what was going on. So you can see the challenge from them. I'm just saying from our perspective, it seems absurd. But for them, I don't know. Yes, it is still wrong, obviously. They pursued, you know, God had already performed all these miracles through Moses and spread the water and, you know, did all these wondrous things, and yet, and it was also, there was something else going on. What happened? They were concerned about where's Moses at and what's going on. Why ain't this happened? They were fearful whenever they decided to start pursuing this false god. Verse 40. Saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Is anybody confused by reading those two verses? Babylon? What's he talking about? I think Stephen right here is doing some leaping around in history. Right? Again, the focal point here is not necessarily exactly what happened in the Exodus. He's just talking about rejection and what God did pertain to this rejection. So he's actually quoting something out of Amos. And Amos at the time, Prophet Amos, he's speaking about another time of rejection and what's going to happen because of that rejection. So he's talking about the Exodus, when the children of Israel were exiled to Babylon. So the point here is he's kind of condensing it, jumping around, but he's making a point. And again, these individuals, if they knew their Bible, they would have understood the connections to all this. Again, another reason why it's valuable for us to go back and read the Old Testament. But Moloch, are you familiar with the false god Moloch? I mean, to me, Moloch is really what I would consider a pretty treacherous god, at least as pertaining as to how they worshipped Moloch. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Moloch and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So individuals pertaining to worshiping this false god actually killed their children in the process of worshiping that god. I don't know about you, but that's just so hard for me to fathom. But that's in the Bible. And we read of the children of Israel worshiping. As a matter of fact, in David's time, and I think it's Solomon. I think there's some references. If you go look up in the dictionary or look in the back of your Bible and look up Moloch, there's numerous times where the children of Israel get caught up in worshiping this false god, Moloch. Now again, it kind of ties back into my sermon last Sunday. You know, You know, when God's saying, worship no one but me, you know, again, you see, that's a positive thing. Don't worship these false gods. Don't go about doing these things that are terrible, you know, which are inventions of man, right? They come up with these grandiose ideas of how to maybe seek out and gain something to bring blessings upon their family, on their crops, or whatever. And God is telling them, and of course, at this time, Stephen is telling them, there's one but one God, and we serve him through Jesus Christ. So the nations, clearly Stephen is telling, the nation has this history. They're regularly rejecting the prophets that God sends. And making this point concerning what was going on with Amos, there was a rejection and then an exile. Can you see them making some proclamations that Jesus said too? You know, Jesus said something in some of his parables. You remember him talking, and there's more places than one. He talks about caretakers, and he talks about vineyards, and he talks about people being sent to these vineyards. And if you go back and you read those parables, you can see Jesus is speaking of these things happening. How historically God has sent them individuals to teach and teach them things, and they're continually killing or beating up in the parables. And now, again, if you know the end of the story, you know where we're headed to. Now Stephen picks back up at Exodus and speaks of the tabernacle, verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So they had accused Stephen of saying bad things about the temple, or suggesting again that it's going to be destroyed, or in some way kind of blaspheming concerning the temple. And yet what he's saying now is on the one hand, he's lifting it up. He's speaking, you know, that God utilized it. He speaks of the tabernacle in the beginning and the temple that was eventually built. But then he goes on and says what concerning the temple? What do you think is the point here? Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And he's quoting, and there's some, and I'm not exactly sure of the exact text, but there is a text that's similar to that. I think I have it here, Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and for what is the place of my rest? All these things my hands has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So that's not an exact copy of Stephen. So, and it's mentioned in a few places in the Old Testament. But what do you think the point here of Stephen sharing this? What does that say about God and temples, and what's the connection here? He's way beyond the temple, right? And I think he's making the point here that they're putting too much emphasis on the temple. Yeah, that seems to be. And I would also suggest they worship the law rather than the God of the law, right? Jesus is continually telling them, look, you're worshiping the law, but you're missing out the point of why the laws were given. Not so that you could not be judgmental and not loving others. You should love and care for others in the midst of attempting to follow these laws. So he's encouraged that. And again, you think about it. Now, I know it's a future event. The temple has not been destroyed yet. But he's reminding them something that Jesus had also said. You remember the conversation he had in the Gospel of John with the the Samaritan lady concerning the temple, the woman at the well, we quite often talk about it. You Samaritans, you say you worship up here on this mountain. We say in Jerusalem, but there's coming a time, right, that we will worship in what? In spirit and in truth. There's coming a time when you'll recognize, to me, Jesus is saying, you'll recognize that the temple is no longer necessary. And ultimately, he's the fulfillment of everything that went on in the temple. But I'm getting a little bit beyond Stephen's speech here now. But the God they're worshiping, to me, is too small. And Stephen is about ready to ratchet up his harsh words. And I have to say, I think if I was Stephen's friend, you ever have somebody that you feel like is starting to run off at the mouth, and they're starting to stir somebody up, they're starting to make somebody mad, and if you were standing next to your friend, you might want to say, hey, my mother-in-law and father-in-law, they both passed away right now, but my mother-in-law, quite often, if she felt like my father-in-law was going somewhere, she didn't want him to go, she might reach over and squeeze his leg or something, calm down, you're getting too far. He was ignored it. He might say something like, what are you doing that for? but you can just imagine, if you're standing there and you see where Stephen's gone, you see everyone getting a little hot under the collar, and then, listen to what he says. If you were his friend, you'd be concerned about about what's coming next. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it. So he acknowledges the children of Israel, they received the law, but he says, you received it. It was handed down by God through angels to Moses, and you've not kept it. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised. What is he talking to them? If they're uncircumcised, that means they're outside the covenant. The circumcision was the outward sign that God gave to Abraham and to all his descendants, that the young boys, I think it was at eighth day, I think, they were to be circumcised. And that was something physically they did to their bodies as a reminder, as they were part of the covenant. Now Stephen is turning that around and saying, "You're uncircumcised. You're uncircumcised. Because of your actions. And obviously we recognize as Christians, it's much more about what it's not about what the law says per se. It's about listening and responding to God." And yes, the law matters, but the law cannot overtake, what God guides and directs as we respond in our heart out of love. So you can see, and to some extent, they're standing there frustrated with some of what he's saying, could you possibly see that two different theologians could have argued two different directions on this? Because what they are saying, they do have some concerns that, I mentioned before, there was some truth to what he had probably said. He probably did say some things, because Jesus had said some things concerning the destruction of the temple happening. And obviously, he spoke about some things changing concerning the traditions and the laws of Moses, right? Jesus was fulfilling them, so things were going to change. We've talked about this before. I can see being frustrated in that time frame, even though you and I sit and look at it and we think, where we are, we recognize and know that they were on the wrong side of history at the time. So and he says, who are they talking about when he says beforehand that you, excuse me, and they killed those who announced beforehand, speaking of the prophets, the coming of the righteous one. So all those beforehand who were speaking of the righteous one, they killed, the nation has, historically. And then it says, now you betrayed and murdered. They're talking about Jesus Christ. They're saying, so he's standing there. Stephen is accusing them directly of murdering who he's saying is the righteous one. So obviously he's standing up. They argued. They don't agree that Jesus was the fulfillment of all these scriptures, clearly. And he's saying, you did it. So you just imagine the anger and the frustration they would have if they don't accept it by faith. Then, you know, for someone to stand up and say that you did something totally wrong and against God. I'm sorry, my throat's really dry this evening. So do you think Stephen is given a reasonable argument? Something at least should make them stop and think. You know, think about all these times God has sent somebody, God has shared them some information. The majority of people didn't like the information that was being given to them. And then eventually they harm or ignore or sometimes even kill these prophets. And then we look back and historically they were on the wrong side. So clearly, I think he's making a good reasonable argument. Whether you want to agree with it or not, he at least is making a reasonable argument. And he also makes it so clear, I'm sorry, that they are sinners. Yeah, from this. That doesn't help, does it? What's that? Thank you. Well, 70 plus, you would assume. Yeah. 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 Yeah, and if you know the rest of the scripture, you know, he, and I think clearly he has a sense of divine appointment to be able to say all this that he's saying to them. If you imagine, again, he's speaking in front of the same group of people that condemned Jesus and sent him to death, possibly somewhere around 2 months or so ago. So it hasn't been that long ago. And it's been ratcheting up, right? The apostles have been arrested a few times. Three times, I think, if I remember. They've been beaten. But as of yet, they've not, since Jesus, there's no recordings of them taking anybody's life yet. But it's ratcheting up. But Stephen feels a sense of confidence, again, because he believes he's in the right. This is what God would want him to say. Mind you, what Jesus said, you know, he warned of the persecution that was coming. And what did he say about the words? You know, I find comfort in that for me, even though Jesus, I think, at least at the time, he was focusing on talking to those who were heading into the persecution that was really severe at that time frame. But I think it's true for us today, too. What help do they get? What help do we get if we're in the midst of this situation? And I'm not talking about necessarily, you know, being in front of 70 people who's about to kill us. But if we're in a situation where we feel like, you know, we need to say something. The Holy Spirit, right? Jesus basically told them, don't worry about it. When the time comes, if something needs to be said, then the Holy Spirit will give it to you. I find comfort in that for me. Because I think, you know, there are plenty of times when I feel like I want to say something, I ought to say something, but something doesn't come. Right? You ever been there? You think there's someone standing here next to you, they need to hear something, and I just can't think of what that thing is I ought to say. And I find peace in the midst of it. I think, well, if there was something that needed to be said, the Holy Spirit could have gave me the wisdom and the strength of what those words would be said. I'll be honest with you, I think a lot of times one of the best things you can do when you're dealing with, especially if somebody's angry with you, whatever, silence is often one of the best things if you let them know you still care about it. I'm not saying there's not a time and a place, but I can say in my own experience, I think probably the Holy Spirit helped me do the right thing, but sometimes it's not to say anything. If they aren't listening, what is the value? You know, when you're talking about dealing with people one-on-one. And obviously, it's always true. If you can't say it in love, then we should not be saying it. So, you know, you think about it. What they were about to do was following something the Scripture said. Let's look at verse 54 through 56. when they heard these things, they were engaged, enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Doesn't that sound beautiful? I want to read to you something out of Leviticus chapter 24, verse 14. "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him." Now this is just one, I just pulled out one particular verse. You can see, if you want to, you can just about find anything you want. That's too strong a word. There are plenty of things you can find to do that you shouldn't do, and you can use a Bible verse to justify. You know, they're clearly, if they sensed or they believed that they were that he was blaspheming God in some way, then they could feel justified in stoning Stephen. Do you understand what I'm saying? And again, I tell you this, why it's important for us to read the scriptures from front to back, not just pull out one verse and one small section. So you could suggest, if they don't believe in Jesus, which obviously I do, if they did not, then you can see them feeling a sense of justification, self-righteousness, in doing what they did. However, what's one of the problems with them in doing it at that time frame? They didn't have the authority, right? I think I read to you last week, according to John, they didn't have the authority to take life. They were supposed to go to the Roman authorities to get approval to do that. So they could have gotten in some trouble over this. But I think it's interesting that, you know, and I think there's a lot of people, in my opinion, misuse the Bible. Go back and they use it to try to justify what it is that they may want to do. Obviously, I'm standing here this evening to tell you what they did was totally in the wrong. But they could find a scripture to suggest, well, if he's blaspheming, at least from our perspective, so therefore we should take his life. Can you imagine being so angry? It says, they heard these things and they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. You ever been so mad at somebody or mad at something that you grit your teeth? I've been there. unless they grind them. But I'm assuming that's what Luke is trying to tell. They're so angry that they physically they ground their teeth at him. I can't imagine getting that angry concerning somebody. And you think about the stoning. You know, I don't know about you. You've thrown rocks, I'm sure. You imagine what it would be like. I'd almost feel like they would have to be trained on how to do this and do it well as far as taking somebody's life. I think you could sit and throw rocks at somebody all day long and not take their life, right? And you think somebody would have to be educated on how you go about doing this. I mean, you just envision that. It would take a lot. And I can't imagine what it would be like going through that. I don't imagine it was a quick thing. It was something that took some time. But in the midst of this, what's Stephen's response there? One of the first things he says is, what'd you say, Joe? Yeah. "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Again, I was thinking about my sermon again whenever I was looking at this this week and studying it, my Sunday sermon. There was a peace in the midst of this. I was talking about peaceful pauses in Sunday. Can you imagine being at peace while you're being stoned to death? And yet Luke tells us that Stephen, in the midst of this, God protected him or whatever, or whatever he was doing in some way, shape, or form, Stephen was able to stand there. And he looked up and he saw the Son of Man, a title that Jesus used for himself quite often. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Lim, I know you quite often talk about this as an example of, you know, seeing Jesus stand for somebody. Clearly, that was a huge honor being bestowed upon Stephen for his decision. And, of course, the right hand is a symbol of being in a position of power. But they cried out and they stopped their ears. Again, why do you suppose they would do that? Just thinking about it, there's not a direct answer for that, but why do you think they'd be standing up there crying out and stopping their ears? I can think maybe a couple of reasons maybe as to why they wanted to do that. Again, if they're viewing it as blasphemy, you know, they don't want to hear anything that might be said. And maybe, I'm sorry. Yeah, that was the other one I would say. They won't hear the truth. You ever been there? I don't raise your hand. You ever been there where you really don't want to? You've already decided on your plan, and you there's something about it. You sort of know maybe this is not a good plan, but you just decide, I'm going to go for it anyway. So they cast him out of the city, and they stone him. And then who is it that's standing there at the garments? Saul, who again we'll meet later on, his name is changed to Paul. So who knows what was going through Saul's mind while he's standing there watching this happen. Now why do you suppose they put their garments down? Didn't want to get blood on them. I never thought about it. Nah, yeah. Don't want to get it dirty. Yeah. That's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking they want to get freed up. They don't want anything to... Yeah, I just can't imagine. There's nothing in my mind that's fully be able to grasp what Stephen went through. And seeing that, I can't imagine. This is not, you know, like when somebody in America is killed, usually, it depends on how they do it, but there's going to be one or just a very few people that are involved in it, right? One person that's kind of pulling it or shooting or whatever. You get the, you know, what you read in the Old Testament is everyone was supposed to be involved. You know, everyone was supposed to pick it up and get involved. It was a way, it was kind of a community event where the whole community is condemning what's happening. So I would imagine, yeah, all 70 of them was involved in it, and maybe others in the crowd took part too that agreed with them. If you didn't, I imagine they'd look at you and think, so are you going to serve him? Are you serving Jesus too? Sense that they were not redeemable because of their sin. As Saul is standing there, well, how does it say that? Lay down at the feet of a young man named Saul. So he's a witness, I guess. Well, the witnesses lay down there at Saul. Doesn't say much. Luke doesn't really tell us much except the fact that he says he was there. But yeah, I can see that. Go ahead. I'm sorry. Yeah. Yeah, and what did he learn there? You know? and what is it that Stephen called out in the end? Can you imagine? You know, I just think that's nothing but a God moment. I've talked to you all before where Jesus says, be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And to me, that scripture is talking about reaching out for those moments Not that we've got to be perfect to be saved, you know, or that we become perfect when we are saved, but that we should be reaching out for those moments where we are in perfect alignment with God. And so we have those moments in our lives when we feel like, I really did the right thing. In our heart, and we just sense, I did the right thing. Stephen is there, you know, to be able to say that as he's being killed, to intentionally say, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And then I love the way Luke puts this, and I know there's other places in the scripture when this is mentioned as well. Sleep is a terminology for death. But I like the idea the way it's written now. And he just fell asleep. They intended on this to be, and it was. I mean, you know, one thing we don't want to forget, yes, Lynn and I was talking about that this evening. We die, we're going to a better place. The reality is this was an ugly thing, and his family, you know, just imagine, we're not told really what all was going on, but his family, I'm sure they didn't enjoy the fact they just lost a family member. So this was a very ugly event, but thankfully, from Stephen's perspective, he was taken care of. God watched over him up until the last moment, and I just can't imagine. You know, I just hope and pray that the time comes if I remember mistreated in such a way. You know, again, if we sat here and talked about mistreatment in life, we've all probably had those moments where we felt nothing. We can't compare ourselves to Stephen, but we've had moments when we felt like we were mistreated, and I hope, you know, we can look at Stephen as an example and say, I hope that at that time that I can have the same mindset as Stephen had. And of course, Stephen is able to do that as he responds to God. This was Jesus' words, you know, when he was on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. I'm curious, we don't know, did Stephen hear the words of Jesus, you know, and were they fresh in his mind, you know, when this happened? Yeah, it does. It's almost, yeah, yes, it does. It that's what I would say. It feels as though he'd heard that, and he's mimicking it. You know, I met a guy yesterday. Interesting. He's going to do some work for my daughter on her house. And long story, we got into a conversation, and he found out I was a pastor, and he immediately started quoting scripture. And I don't know how more. I think he eventually stopped. He just stopped because he felt like it was time to stop. It wasn't. He was quoting the Gospel of John. And he was just going on and on and on. We come to that point in our life when we find times. You know, I can think of many times when the Word of God comes to my heart when I need it. Right? You think of something, and I may not always have it memorized precisely, but yes, I think that's to me, Ella. I think Stephen had heard that, and he reflected and responded in the same way that Jesus had. Not an easy thing to do, is it? It's one thing to know what we ought to do. Getting past that ought to do is a big leap. But clearly, Stephen responded in the right way. I'll close tonight with this verse. Jesus had said, again, we can see Stephen responding and following what Jesus had said. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but do you do that all day, every day, with everybody? Even with the cable guy? we're dealing with some of that recently. I won't bore you with the story, but you know what I mean. Those little things in life, we can find ourselves getting really frustrated and letting loose on people. Again, we're not perfect, but it's good for us to be reminded of how we should respond to those people. I don't care how good a person you are or how right you are in the Word of God, in the will of God, I should say. There's going to be times when you'll find yourself being mistreated. And many different levels. Praise God, or I should say, I pray to God that none of us ever deal with anything similar to what Stephen did. But it's an example as to how we should live our lives. Anybody else have any other thoughts? You would almost think that, again, I just can't imagine what you go through, but you'd almost think that he would, that eventually he would knock you out before you actually went through the whole process. Yeah, the reason why I mentioned why I would envision training, you know, when you think about it, people who do that today, and throughout the history of America, you know, whether we're doing it with a rifle or whatever, they're usually some training. They don't want to just, because what is it our Constitution says, something to the effect of cruel, unusual punishment, right? So the idea is you want a quick death. That's right. one small stone. He might have got recruited for stoning. Never thought about that before. Being prepared. And do they reuse them? I don't know. It's clearly one of those incidents in the Bible, though, that stands out that it's good for us to remember as to how we should go about living our lives. Anybody else? I think the same thing sometimes. I'm better off if I hadn't pre-planned what I was going to say, because if I did, I would have messed it up. But again, I have many times when I, later on, I thought, man, I wish I'd have said something, but nothing came. You know, you ever find yourself sitting there praying, Lord, what do I say here? What can I say? What's the best thing to say? And nothing comes. And that's where I just believe it's just not time yet. Anybody else? If not, then we'll close this session in prayer, and I'll turn it over to Lynn for prayer requests. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this time. We ask you to help us as we read through Stephen, as we considered the Sanhedrin's decisions and their actions. Lord, help us to learn from both, Lord, that we would be careful to not be judgmental, and that we would attempt to respond to you as you direct us in our decisions in life. And Lord, you'd help us to see it from Stephen's perspective, that when there are individuals in our lives that come at us that mistreat us, that we may be able to respond in love and have a forgiving and a caring heart. We thank you for everything you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.